Right, this is March 24th, 2010. Tonight is our eighth introductory talk. We've been looking at a number of kind of basic topics over the last 8 or 9 weeks. Tonight I wanted to look at the church and her rational worship. Why do we call it rational worship? Anybody think of why? I get that phrase.
For starters, it is rational worship. Mm-hmm. Something about daring to call upon God.
Mm-hmm. I'm thinking about the correct locus of data.
Yeah.
Have you heard that phrase before, rational worship?
Yeah, I've never quite understood it. I'm trying to come up with a guess here.
All right. Well, this phrase is used in the liturgy, first of all. I can't remember, 2 or 3 times. We'll talk about that in a minute. And let me go to what my real introduction was. We occasionally get a question like this from people who, for one reason or other, don't like attending church. Why do we go to church? Why should I go to church? Can't I pray at home? I believe I can pray at home. I can feel close to God there. Besides, church is full of hypocrites, and I don't really rather not associate with them. Can I just believe in my heart, pray at home, and try to do God's will and have a good relationship with God? Of course, this whole series of introductory talks has kind of been dealing with this question of our relationship to Christ and His church. So, of course, by now we know that the answer to this is no, you can't do this if you're serious about God. And the reason why this doesn't work, I want to talk about tonight. An essential part of our life in Christ's body, the church, is corporate worship, gathering together to worship God. And something happens when we do this. It doesn't happen just alone by ourselves. And hopefully that'll be a little clearer in the course of the evening. But Hebrews 10, 23 and 25, they're on your handout. Paul, writing to the Hebrews, says, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering." So hold it fast, hold it tight, don't let it go. "For He is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." I always have liked that phrase in the King James, provoke one another unto love and good deeds. Very forceful way of putting it. How can we come to church thinking, how can I provoke my brothers and sisters unto love and good deeds today? Let us consider how to provoke them into love and to good deeds, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. All right, so we gather together, we hold fast the profession of our faith. We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Notice, even in the first century, as is the manner of some is, this tendency was present even in the first century for people to stay at home or not come to the common gathering of the church. But here are reasons given, we need to come together so that we can indeed provoke one another to love and good deeds and exhort one another and help one another hold fast to the faith. Again, in one of the earlier lectures, we quoted a father who said that one Christian is no Christian. You can't be a Christian by yourself in splendid isolation. Just like if you have a campfire and it has coals and burning wood, if you pull all the pieces apart and separate them, it all goes out very quickly. If you keep them together, you still have a hot fire. And this is a good image of our faith and our relationship to one another. We stay together, we gather, continue to gather together, we help keep the fire of faith hot in one another and You know, we impart it to one another. You may be having a bad day, but somebody else is having a good day, and that person imparts something to you when you encounter him on that day. And you know, and when you're having a good day and he's having a bad day, similarly, we support each other. But if we're each left to our own how we feel today, you know, we our feelings go all over the place, and we quickly, you know, lose our zeal without the example and encouragement of one another.
Are monastics and people who are in isolation, are they considered to be like under the umbrella of the church? Or they're doing it with the blessing of the bishop, so I guess they're still in community even though they're isolated?
Well, most monastics live in a community. It may be a small community, but they're still living in a community.
Right.
There's a very small number of hermits. To them, that question could be addressed. But they're, again, to be a hermit requires a special blessing if you're going to do it properly.
Right.
You know, normally you wouldn't be blessed to be a hermit unless you had years and years of experience in a communal monastery. You know, you were well tested and tried in spiritual and communal life, and so you, otherwise it's very easy to be deluded there in isolation. And even so, you would probably gather, you know, weekly for the Sunday liturgy. You know, you might be in a cell 6 days a week. You would gather somewhere for liturgy with two or three others. So somebody just living in total isolation, this is a great rarity.
Right. Well, I think probably the fact that you're doing it blessed by the bishop. I mean, you're still in community in essence.
Yes.
And you're having communion every Sunday, right? You said if they
in most cases, yes.
Okay.
I mean, you know, there's people like Saint Anthony and others who, you know, were alone for a long period of time, but you know, Saint Anthony had learned from many others going before him when he was young. He went from person to person learning all that he can, and he's kind of the founder of this kind of monasticism, and but he still had somebody bring him bread a couple times a year.
Right.
And then after 20 years, he, you know, came back to the public and was a blessing to many. But when you read his life, you see that he was strongly assaulted by demonic attacks. And so this is not something to be undertaken rashly or in a self-willed way. Mm. You know, there's this story about Saint Simeon the Stylite, who was, who lived on a pillar for many years, and you know that wasn't acceptable to everyone. Some people criticized him, and the bishop decided to test him to see if he was doing this, you know, out of pride and self-will or not. And so he went. I think it was the bishop, who also was another great monastic, but he went and told him to come down from this pillar. Even though he'd been up there for like 20 years and hadn't come down once, and because of this person who had authority over him said, come down, he started coming down, and the bishop said, all right, I just was testing you, go back up there, you know. Just wanted to see if, you know, you were doing this in the right spirit or not.
Right.
You know, if you become caught up in this is my thing, and I'm, see if I can make 30 years, you know, well, you know, then the whole thing is probably wrong.
Right. Okay.
So... But the norm, again, that's the exception, but the norm is that we are in community and that we need each other. So why do we assemble together? Matthew 18:19-20, Jesus speaking to his disciples says, again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Now this scripture, if we think about it, supports that claim I made early on that something special happens when we gather together that doesn't happen when we're alone. It doesn't mean that we can't encounter God, it doesn't mean we can't have intimate fellowship with Him, but when we gather together, something special happens. You know, Jesus promises that He's there in the midst of us. And notice He doesn't say, where one is alone in my name, where two or three are gathered, where people come together for the sake of Christ and to honor Him, He's present. And so, in 1 Corinthians 11:18-34, and again, I just gave one little excerpt from this, Paul here speaks about when you come together in the church, and some people want to translate this, when you come together as the church, but there's something about coming together that it's only when we gather together that we really are fully the church, Christ's body. I mean, yes, we are by virtue of our baptism and our common faith, but there's something that makes this real and it gives it a fullness when we come together to worship. And without this, something is lacking. Let me give you a little more context here. 1 Corinthians 11. Pages are too skinny for my coarse fingers. All right, so 1 Corinthians 11, starting verse 18. First of all, when you come together as church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. He talks about factions, and then, therefore, you come together in one place that does not eat the Lord's Supper. It should be, but here in this case it wasn't. He's correcting them, he's reproving them, because this isn't their common purpose when they come together. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I receive from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Again, that receiving and delivering is that traditioning, that passing down. I receive it and then I delivered to you, I passed it on, I traditioned it to you. That the Lord, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He gave me the commandment to do this. This is one of Christ's commandments, to do this in remembrance of him. And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you shall eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the cup and drink of the bread. Eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are sick and weak among you, and many sleep or are dead. For if we judge ourselves, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Okay. Church makes much of that passage, you know. This life is for repentance, and so we judge ourselves in the sense that we look at ourselves and accuse ourselves before God. I've sinned, I have fallen short. And as we do this, those things are, you know, taken away. If we say, "I am without sin," or "I'm good and don't have any problem," well then, we're setting ourselves up for judgment. But that's not to the point here right now. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. So if we don't judge ourselves, God will judge us. And some of that judgment is in this life, and he's doing it to chasten us, to bring us to repentance, you know, so that we aren't condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another, and so forth. Notice this coming together to do this common act of worship in fulfillment of Christ's commandment. And again, as it says in verse 18, when you come together as church, you know, the church is kind of constituted by this gathering around the Lord's table and this doing this thing that Christ has commanded us to do. And this is something we do together. You know, we don't do this alone by ourselves. It's a communal thing. And of course, in old world cultures, eating's always been a communal thing. You know, it's only in a modern American culture where eating's become kind of a private individual thing. You know, you run home, you grab whatever you want out of the freezer, throw it in the microwave, and go sit down in your preferred location to eat it. And people don't sit down at the table together. They don't eat a common meal so often. And, eating traditionally is a communal thing. We come together to do this. All right, the Didache, that first century document, otherwise known as the teaching of the 12, it's credited to the apostles, but many scholars think it wasn't directly written by them, but it may well reflect their teaching that is dated to the end of the first century. This work says, but every Lord's Day do ye gather yourselves together. And the Lord's Day, of course, is Sunday, the first day of the week, when the Lord rose from the dead. So gather yourselves together. And this was before they had weekends. The Roman Empire didn't have weekends. Sunday was not a day off. But they gathered together. And that's the product of Christian culture, to have Saturday the Sabbath and Sunday the Lord's Day off. Of course, now we're going away from that, as every day becomes a work day. And everybody has to, you know, everything has to be open 24/7. And
so Sunday isn't the Sabbath?
No.
Saturday is the Sabbath.
What does the Sabbath actually mean then?
The Sabbath is the seventh day. It's the day that God rested after creating the world.
Right.
And he commanded the Jews to observe that Sabbath, that seventh day, in, as the Lord had, and not to work on that day, but to rest. Not only you, but also your servants, your slaves, and even your beasts of burden were to rest on that day. This is one of the great sins of Israel, is they didn't keep the Sabbath. Of course, they turned it into a big legalistic thing where, you know, you can only walk so many steps to avoid work. If you walk more than that, you've worked and you've broken the Sabbath. 20th century Jews, you know, they got it down to the place due to rabbinical interpretation where if you were Jewish, you couldn't turn on an electric light on the Sabbath. If you had a Gentile servant in your house, he could turn it on for you. You know, you get this kind of, you know, that's what people turned it into. It wasn't intended to be a time to rest, you know, and helping us to realize that our whole life isn't work. God, even though we have to work 6 days and we have to earn bread by the sweat of our brow to do our sin and the curse, he still gives us a day to rest.
So yeah. Sunday then, that's always in my mind thought Sunday was the Sabbath.
Well, it's often been called that, but strictly and theologically it's not.
Okay, so.
So when did it become Sunday is kind of the Sabbath day for, you know,
Paul's time?
Well, I think it was Protestants who really started associating Sunday with the Sabbath in an explicit way. Now, before that, before the Reformation, you know, as Christianity spread and, you know, the empire became more and more Christian, you know, they were able to say, this is the Lord's Day, this is our common day of worship, you know, we're going to take this, you know, we're not going to treat it as a common day. And so some of the call to rest in a Christian way has been transferred to Sunday because it's the Lord's Day. But strictly it's not the Sabbath, the scriptural Sabbath. Because it is the Lord's Day, and it's because it's the primary day of worship in the church, because Christ rose on that day.
Right.
You know, in a Christian country, that would be observed. You know.
So Christ rose on the first day of the week, yeah. Sunday.
Sunday.
Okay.
Which is also the eighth day, you know.
Right.
Which is the day of eternity, you know, the day of the kingdom, the day that has no end. So it's also an eschatological day, a fulfillment of the whole created order of time. But but anyway, here we see in the first century that every Lord's Day, Christians are gathering together. They're enjoying their urge to gather together and break bread and give thanks. And of course, Eucharist is from the Greek word eucharisteo, to give thanks. And so they came together to give thanks, but the break bread again speaks of Holy Communion. And notice, and after having confessed our transgressions, that our sacrifice may be pure. So there's a sense of self-examination and acknowledging their sins. All right, 1 Corinthians 10, 16, and 17. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. And so we see here that, you know, there's in the church we use one loaf to commune from. You know, we call these individual round loaves prosphoron. Each one is singular prosphoron, plural prosphora. One of them is prepared for communion each Sunday. And so we all partake of one physical loaf. Of course, one of the early fathers, I think who it is, Irenaeus or Justin Martyr.
Eusebius.
speaks of, you know, talks about this image of how the, you know, how bread is made. You know, you have wheat growing on the hills, the wheat is gathered, it's ground, and all these separate kernels are brought together and made into one loaf.
Yeah.
Which symbolizes, you know, the gathering of people from the world into the church, and we made one body. And we partake of this one body, you know, in the communion. And so, and this is Christ's body. But we gather together to do this, you know. And actually the first liturgical action of the Sunday, of the Lord's Day, is that gathering together. We leave our homes, we leave our beds and our, you know, houses, and we get into our cars or go out on the street and come to church. And we gather together. That gathering is the first liturgical action of every service. And then having gathered together, we, you know, we engage in our common worship. So when we gather together, we constitute the church. We encourage one another, we give thanks, we worship, we celebrate what God has done for us. We join together in prayer for the world, for our home, our local city, you know, for one another. We do something together that we can't do alone. And something happens when two or three gather together in Jesus' name that doesn't happen when we're alone. And we are one body with one another, with Christ as the head. We need each other. We celebrate together. We corporately experience what we are celebrating. So it's hard. You can't celebrate alone. You know, I always used to make fun of people in college. You know, they would say, "Hey, I've got a six-pack of beer. Why don't you come over and we'll have a party?" And I always wondered. I thought a party meant having something to celebrate. Mm-hmm. You know, just having. I guess you could celebrate having a six-pack of beer, but that's pretty. You know, you're just to sit with one other person and drink beer is, I don't know, is that a party? Is that really a celebration? I guess it could be, but usually there's got to be a cause, something greater than that. But you know, to sit alone and drink beer, you would never call that a party. You say, "I'm partying by myself." I guess people say that, but that's just a euphemism for "I'm getting drunk by myself." You know, to have a party, you have to gather people together. You have to have more than one person. And so the same thing and beyond with the church. We gather together to celebrate and to worship. And in doing this, we experience the eschatological reality of the union of all in Christ. Now we, you know, it's in the eschatological reality, you know, in the future, in the last things, this reality of the union of all in Christ, we get a foretaste of it now in our corporate worship in the church, at the Eucharist. So that's the Didache I was quoting earlier. "Even as this bread was scattered over the hills and was gathered together and became one, so let thy church be gathered together from the ends of the earth into thy kingdom. For thine is the glory and power through Jesus Christ forever." So just by gathering together, we're symbolizing the, you know, the gathering that the fishermen throwing out their nets and gathering the fish, you know, and gathering the people into God's kingdom. Also, we should note that our prayer in church is always first person plural. We almost never say "I" and "me" in our corporate worship. Almost everything is "we," "us," you know. And even the Lord's Prayer is, you know, the preeminent example of this. "Our Father, not my Father." You know, give us, not give me, give us this day our daily bread. "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." And so this plural, this first person plural, again, shows that we're not alone in this. That we pray for ourselves at the same time we pray for one another. And so are there any more of those handouts? There should have been. I think I made 6 copies. And somebody who left take one.
You have one, okay.
Yeah.
All right. So we'll come back to that first person plural prayer about time. You know, what do we say? "In peace, let us pray to the Lord." You know? And throughout the service, we speak that way. Again, speaking of us coming together to do this.
I can't help think of the one, I don't even know which song it is, but it's when I think of all the evil things that I've done.
Mm-hmm.
And then that made me think of Let My Prayer Rise. For some reason, I thought of the two mm-hmm. examples that were...
Mm-hmm.
Not that matters. It was just, I thought it was kind of...
Well, there are those things, you know. Some of the hymns that we sing, certainly, they speak in the first person. But again, that drives it home for us each individually. And a lot of those first-person things have to do with our sinfulness. The first-person singular. I have sinned. You know, I have, you know, transgressed thy commandments. You know, and we, you know, sometimes we say that we, but I think we say very often say I, because so we're not looking at our brothers, you know, trying to point to them. We're making it very personal and acknowledging our own faults.
It wouldn't be nearly as big of an impact as it was when we think of the evil things we've done.
Yeah.
Because that, you know, has an impact on me.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Sing it.
Yeah. It has an impact on me every year. I sing that every Lent. All right. So we need this. We've talked a little bit about the importance of gathering together, the importance of our common corporate worship. Now, what is the nature of this worship, or what kind of worship is it?
Rational.
It's rational worship. We hinted at that earlier. Now I want to talk about that a little bit. Our key text for this is Romans 12, 1 through 2.
I think I just got it. we'll see.
Where Paul writes, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Alright, now, reading that, you're saying, where's the rational worship there? Well, in the King James here doesn't quite translate it literally. The very last words of that first verse, reasonable service, in the Greek is logikein latreion. We get the word logic from logikos. You know, Christ is the logos of God, the reason and word of God. Logikos is that which participates in that which is rational, that which participates in the word. You know, basically that which has the image of God. Or, is a rational, sentient being, either man or angel. So this is worship worthy of this kind of being, who's logikos, who participates in the eternal word of God. And then this word translated as service is latreia in Greek, and this is this means worship. And in the Seventh Ecumenical Council, this word was used to specify the worship that's due to God alone. You know, there's another word, proskuneisis, which talks about bowing down, which is probably best translated in English as, you know, it means bowing down. It could be translated as worship, but it probably should be best translated as veneration. We venerate icons, we venerate the Mother of God, we venerate the saints, we venerate the Holy Cross, but this latreia is worship that belongs to God alone. And so there's an honor and showing respect and a veneration that could be paid to a variety of holy people and things, but worship, latreia, is God's only. And so this logiki latreia is what we are called to give God. And Paul, again, defines it further here. He says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So how do we worship God rationally? We present ourselves as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. And this is what we come to do at the liturgy. We gather before God. We come and stand before Him in the building, the place that's sanctified and set apart for the worship of God. We're like, you know, the servants of a king gathering in his court before him and presenting ourselves, you know, paying court, you know, putting in our appearance to check in with our commander-in-chief. We come in and stand before Him. Notice we stand in worship. This is very important. We stand because of whom we're standing before. You know, you don't come in and casually sit down before the king or the emperor. If you've ever read Mark Twain's Prince and the Pauper, there's a great, great scene towards the end of the book that brings this home. You know, where the down-and-out nobleman Miles, who helped defend the Prince Edward when he was been thrown out of the palace, they just took him for the pauper who'd come in, and they exchanged places for a time. You know, this nobleman, hearing this little boy's claim to be the prince, you know, actually the king, as his father had died while he was out on the street, he thought he was touched in the head, but went along with him and defended him a couple of times, and the king dubbed him, this little prince dubbed him a knight, and, you know, this nobleman's thinking, you know, he's poor boy, he's touched in the head, but he went along with it, and then he... Another time he conferred upon Miles the privilege, because of your service to your king, you and your family in perpetuity have the privilege of sitting in the presence of the king unbidden. Nobody sat down in the king's presence without his explicit permission. And so when the king, this little king, gets back to the court and is able to prove that he's the king and the pauper is not the king, he's back on his throne, and Miles comes and presents himself and sees his little friend there on the throne, and he's staggered. But then he's kind of, you know, a bit of a scruffy nobleman. He's been on hard times. He'd gone away to war, and his brother had usurped the whole estate, and he was left kind of penniless. He very audaciously pulls out a chair and sits down, and the reaction of everybody is, he sat down in the presence of the king, call for the executioner, take off his head, the king said, no, he performed this great service to me and I gave him this privilege. But I think that well captures the idea that we're gathering together to stand before God, you know, to wait on Him. You know, we're not here to kick back, to be entertained. We're not here to, you know, to relax. We're here to stand, to pay attention to Him. This is why we get told, you know, attend several times during the service. Pay attention, you know. Look what's going on. We're paying court to Him. And so this is the rational thing for us to do who are made in the image of God. It's totally irrational and senseless for us not to do this. It makes no sense for us to avoid this, or to, if we do, we're denying our logical or rational nature. We're denying our participation in the eternal Word. We're committing the sin of Adam, trying to be God without God. And so to be a rational creature made in God's image, this is kind of constitutional for us. You know, this helps make us what we are. And so we come together to offer ourselves to God as a living sacrifice. You know, we offer bread and wine, we offer our tithes and offerings, we offer our attention, but ultimately we're giving ourselves. In each liturgy we're called to, you know, the priest prays that the Holy Spirit would not only come down upon the gifts, but also upon each one of us. You know, because we're the real offering, the real sacrifice that God wants. You know, it's not, you know, He gives us, you know, He transforms the bread and wine and feeds us with His body and blood, but it's our heart that He wants. And every time we gather together in the church, we're given an opportunity to offer our heart. And why do we have to do this so frequently? Because we get caught up and distracted with so many things. You know, we start to use ourselves as though we belonged only to ourselves. We forget who we are. We forget who God is. We have to keep coming back and offering ourselves back to Him again as a living sacrifice. And we put ourselves on the altar, and then 5 minutes later we're taking ourselves off, you know. And so this is why we say repeatedly throughout the service, you know, having remembered all the saints, let us commend ourselves, each other, and all our life unto Christ our God. We say this several times because, you know, we have to be constantly putting ourselves back into His care and trusting our whole being to Him. As we do this, we say the words and with the good intention, but then 10 minutes later we're worrying about this and we're worrying about that and we're doubting about this. And you know, we're upset about that, and so we have to, okay, hold on, let me give this all back to you, you're in charge, you know, and we have to do that. That's part of our spiritual warfare, doing this, you know, throughout the day. And then we learn to do it in church. We're called to do this a number of times during the service. And we've all had the experience of trying to pay attention, having our thoughts wander. We start to want to have a conversation with somebody next to us, and think I probably shouldn't, but I just have to say this, you know, and then we say it and get distracted, and we distract somebody else. And, you know, and we have to be called back to attention. So, anyway, but this is our rational worship. Let's see. I've gone ahead of myself without the notes. All right. The Divine Liturgy is the pinnacle of our worship in the Church. Everything really flows out of it and is connected to it. It's what allows the church to be the church, because it's in this context we keep Christ's commandment to do this in remembrance of me. We don't presume to do this alone, but we do this together as a corporate act. And so this is the pinnacle, and of course this is why we spend in this class, you know, 8 or more weeks going through the Divine Liturgy, you know, because this is, you know, we have other services that we'll talk about tonight, but this is, you know, everything flows out of this. So I want to make sure we have some understanding of it. There are other services, of course, as well. There's we have both the evening, daily evening and morning services, Vespers and Matins. And this goes back to the Old Testament. We're just repeating the pattern that God gave Israel back when he spoke to them on Sinai. For us, the liturgical day, as for the Jews, begins at sunset in the evening and goes through the following evening. So tonight at Vespers, we commemorate whatever's celebrated tomorrow. Each Vespers looks ahead to the next 24-hour period, even though kind of liturgically, the liturgical day in many ways begins at Vespers. But in the Old Testament, God appointed to Israel the evening and the morning sacrifice. See this in Exodus 29, 38 through 42, which is on your handout. God speaking to Moses, who then spoke to Israel, says, "Now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar. 2 lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. The one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, and the other lamb thou shalt offer at evening. And with the one lamb a tenth deal of flour, mingled with the fourth part of a hin of beaten oil, and the fourth part of a hin of wine for a drink offering. And the other lamb thou shalt offer at evening, and thou shalt do thereto according to the meat offering of the morning, and according to the drink offering thereof, for a sweet savour, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak there unto thee." So, again, God appointed this morning and evening sacrifice in Israel every day. Every day at sunset, you know, a lamb was offered. Every morning at sunrise, a lamb was offered, and incense and other, you know, other prayers, and so they had. Exodus 31, 7 and 8 talk about the incense morning and evening. "And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon. Of shittim wood thou shalt make it, and Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. When he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at evening, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. He shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt sacrifice, nor meat offering, neither shall ye pour drink offering thereon." So in the holy place, there's this altar of incense, which was only for incense, was only supposed to be, only the appointed incense that God had given them was to be offered on it. Yes?
Do you not always be using your church in black things?
I'm sorry?
Like the black dresses. Okay. Wear those always in the church. Mm-hmm. Like anytime you're in here.
And the black gowns.
Yeah. You always wear those if you're in the church. Mm-hmm.
Good question.
Stay on topic.
I know, I just
All right, so we see the incense at morning and evening. In Malachi 1:11, the incense is also mentioned in a prophetic way. He says, for from the rising of the sun even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name in a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, where was incense offered in Israel? According to God's command, there was only one place, the tabernacle and then later the temple. They were forbidden to make other places of worship. There was one place that was authorized by God to offer incense. And so what is this prophecy in Malachi? In every place incense shall be offered unto my name. In conjunction with the Gentiles. Of course, with the coming of Christ and the fulfillment of the Old Covenant, you know, we have the church, and the church takes the gospel to the Gentiles. And we offer incense both literally in our services, but also, you know, the incense, not only being a literal offering, is also evokes what our prayer should be to God, a sweet savor before God. You know, if we pray sincerely and with faith, it's the prayers of the saints rising before God in Revelation are likened to incense. And also the incense is evocative of the presence of the Holy Spirit, which is what we're seeking. We're seeking to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be a fit dwelling place for Him. So we offer this. But the prophecy that in every place, not just the one place in Jerusalem, remember the question the Samaritan woman had for Jesus. She realized He was more than just a Jewish wayfarer at the well. So she brings her theological question to Him. You know, you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the only place to worship God, but our forefathers have worshipped here in this mountain. You know, where should we worship? And what does He say to her? I tell you, woman, neither in this place nor in Jerusalem, but in every place. You know, the true worshippers of God will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so, with the fulfillment and the giving of the Holy Spirit, it becomes possible to worship God truly everywhere. And of course, the prophecy of Malachi is, so, you know, looking forward to that. Do you have a question?
I have a question. When it says in Exodus, no strings to incense. Like, okay, I understand the main gist of it.
Mm-hmm.
But what does it mean by strange? Like,
foreign gods?
Foreign,
there's a case right after the tabernacle in the desert was consecrated, and Aaron and his sons were consecrated as priests. It says it is two eldest sons, Hophni and Phinehas. His two eldest sons. It says they took their censers and offered strange incense to the Lord, you know, which God had not commanded. In other words, offering strange incense is taking the things that God's given for His worship and then doing your own thing with them. You know, they presumed to take it and offer it in a way that God had not commanded them to. In other words, they were doing it extemporaneously. They were making it up as they went along. This seems good to us, so let's do this. And of course, God's judgment on them was very swift. You know, they were, fire fell from heaven and consumed them. They didn't treat God holy in His sight. I mean, they were just been consecrated priests, you know, and they'd been charged to keep what God had just given them. And they already twisted it to do their own thing. And so again, this is, we see if we look at Scripture that God is very concerned about worship. He gave them explicit details in the Old Testament how to worship Him. Not because God's a legalist and He's really nitpicky, and if we get it wrong, He just wants to whack us or something. The thing is that there's a worship that's worthy of Him based on who He is and who we are. And worship, as we see both when the temple was built, when the tabernacle was built, and also in Revelation, we see that what we do here on earth is a reflection of what's already been done in heaven. There's a heavenly worship before the throne of God with the angels and archangels and powers and principalities, you know, and even the saints now. And what we do on earth is a pale shadow of that. And so for this reason, we don't just make it up as we go along. We don't just take it upon ourselves to do what we want. I mean, lots of people do that today in the name of we want to be real, we want to be relevant. But, you know, in the first century, the church already had a pattern of worship, you know. And they were drawing on what Israel, God had given Israel, but also drawing on whatever the apostles taught them. And as they understood the Old Covenant and its fulfillment in Christ, they incorporated those things and used them. And so, you know, this notion that some people have, you know, that... You know, the early church was kind of a charismatic free-for-all, and they did everything, whatever they wanted. And then later on, you know, Roman Catholics just got everything all strict and legalistic and regimented and stamped out all that charismatic freedom is a dubious line of thought, especially when we consider Christian worship in the light of the Old Testament.
What do you mean with the Paul?
Well... It's like we, just before we sing the thrice holy hymn, holy, 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 what is it we say? Even, you know, what do we say there? We thank thee, O Lord, that thou dost deign to accept this worship at our hands. Even though there stand beside thee thousands of, before thee thousands of angels, thousands of archangels, ten thousands of angels, you know, praising thee, worship thee, you know, hymning thee, and you know, singing the angelic song, holy, holy, holy. You know, there's...
And then there's us.
And then there's us. You know, here you've got this perfect choir of holy beings singing in perfect pitch and harmony, you know, in perfect obedience to God. And here are we who dare to gather together in God's name and call Him Father. And He's not our Father by nature. We're His children by adoption. It's a height of presumption for us to call God Father. You know, but He's pleased to be a Father to us and to call us His children through Christ. But we're joining in with this heavenly worship. You know, we're entering into it in a mystical way. It's not just us who happen to be gathered. We're doing our own separated, isolated thing here. We're joining into the universal worship of the church on earth. But the church isn't just on earth. It's also with God. You know, the saints of all the ages. And so we're joining into what the church as a whole, both living and dead, are doing. And, you know, that's connected with what the angels are doing. So it's not just about us who happen to be here on Sunday morning. We're getting into something much bigger than ourselves. And so that's why I say it's a pale shadow.
So like our worship is kind of a pale shadow of what happens.
Yeah. Our yeah. And in fact, we understand the liturgy as a mystically in a secret, not visible way. It's I'm sorry, you won't hurt us.
He's not going to kill us.
He made me if you stink to me.
Well.
I'm severely allergic.
All right.
And I'm definitely afraid.
Marsha. No, let him do his.
They're attracted to the light.
Yeah.
They're fine.
I've lived with them for years, and they
won't hurt you.
They will keep him from you. But they aren't aggressive unless you interfere with them, and even then they're pretty. I crush them with my finger on the glass all the time, so they're.
So down crushed them.
But it's you know we don't have the fullness here. We get a foretaste,
right?
You know, and it's there's a fulfillment in the kingdom of heaven, and we get a foretaste of that in the Eucharist. But mystically, in a spiritual way, we're ascending to heaven during the liturgy to participate in this eternal worship at the throne of God. Now, we can come to church and come to the liturgy and be totally oblivious to this.
What do you mean by oblivious?
Unaware. It just goes over our head. We miss it. It's because we're maybe we haven't been enlightened yet. We haven't received baptism. Which is kind of a pre, you know, a given to experiencing this. Two, because we come weighed down with our sins. You know, it's junk that we've allowed into our hearts, which separates us from God. you get distracted. This is why we're called to attention several times during the service. You know, attend, let us attend. Stand aright, let us stand with fear, let us attend that we may offer the holy oblation in peace. You know, we cannot be in peace. We can be full of worries and cares and distractions. But to experience this fully, we have to have a clean, pure heart, and we have to be giving our attention and coming with faith. And we can really struggle with this. We can struggle with this for years. But worship in this sense, it calls us out beyond ourselves and calls us to something much higher. So every week we have the opportunity to what's the word I want? It's to transcend ourselves, to transcend our human limits and enter more deeply into the spiritual realm than we have before. And many weeks we may fall short, but that doesn't negate the reality that's there if we but had the faith and the purity and the desire for it. And so, but God, you know, He meets us in our weakness nonetheless, and He imparts to each of us the measure of grace that we're able to receive. You know, and so some few may have great visions of, you know, heavenly things. They might see angels at the liturgy. They may see all sorts of things. You know, there's multitudes of reports of these things, but you know, most of us don't see those things. It doesn't mean they're not there, but but the fact that we have these reports helps us strive and desire and hunger and thirst for something much more than we've tasted. So, yes.
This is way back since you've come on. But you said God isn't really our Father.
Yeah.
But
not,
He's our spiritual,
not like...
Well, He's not our natural Father. I mean,
but He's the one that created us.
Okay, so but
that make Him our
okay,
father?
No. Do I created that table over there. Am I the father of that table? No, I made it, but I'm not its father. I mean, we could say metaphorically.
You know,
like my children just watched Pinocchio the other day. You know, Giuseppe could be, you know, the father of Pinocchio in the sense that he made him. But, you know, a wooden puppet is in no sense the son of a toy maker. You know, he's not flesh of his flesh and bone of his bones. Jesus Christ is the only natural
but he
son.
Is our spiritual.
Okay, we'll get to that. Jesus Christ is the only natural son of the Father. God is Father because He has a son, Jesus Christ. Who's, you know, we know as Jesus Christ.
That's why He's even referred to as Father.
Yes, right? that's exactly why we refer to Him
otherwise,
as Father.
Because that probably wouldn't even be, you know.
Because he is, in His essence, He is a Father.
Wasn't that why it was so blasphemous?
I'm sorry?
Wasn't that why when He said, you know, He is my Father, it was so blasphemous?
Exactly. Because He was making Himself equal to God. And Jesus said, you know, you can't, there's only one God. You know, you're making yourself equal to God by calling God your Father. And the Jews did not call God.
And
the Jews did not call God Father.
They called Him.
Jesus taught His disciples to call God Father.
Yeah.
And but it's because through Christ and through our baptism we're adopted. We become adopted as God's children. He deigns. He condescends. He comes down to stoops down to us and is willing to call us His children, even though that naturally we aren't His children. And so. In potential, every human being is a child of God, but until we submit to Him, until we put our faith in Him, until we're baptized, until we're not truly His children. We're not fully adopted, and so it's through Christ that we can become the privilege that we, as we say in the liturgy, we dare to call upon God, the Heavenly Father, and to say, "Our Father."
So he our spiritual father.
If we've been baptized and we're His children, yes. I mean, we were adopted as His children, and we have the privilege of calling Him Father.
And He's our spiritual father because He's spirit. He's a spirit.
Well, He's.
So would you consider Him a spiritual father? That's what
I mean. Yeah,
it's
I mean,
much what you just said.
I'm really
if you're baptized, if you're baptized, that's yeah. What.
I mean,
you have to be baptized and you have to be His child to be considered
that's
that.
That's my daddy. Very logical.
Well, I guess you could, you know, we become His children by adoption. And I think, even our body is adopted. So it's not just on the spiritual level. It's our whole being is adopted.
Well, if we die, it would be a spiritual
Well, no, because we're resurrected again. We don't live as disembodied spirits for eternity.
Well, we're spirits whenever we're in heaven. Right?
No. You get a brand new body.
We're spirits.
No.
Well, when we die, the soul is separated from the body, and this is death, and this is not how God created us to be. We're made to be a soul incarnated, or a body and soul. You know, it's body and soul together that makes a human being. So this is why the scripture and the creed speak of the resurrection from the dead.
Where, so he's not our spiritual father.
Unless you're a child of his, no.
Could you send that in? We don't live as disembodied spirits.
We're not, the essence of being a human being is not to be a spirit without a body.
Yeah.
You know, God made us to be soul and body together.
We're not a spirit.
Marcia, he just said that.
While we're dead, our soul is separated from our body. So yes, but this is not our natural. This is not our natural condition, and this is all overturned at the resurrection. When every human being who has ever lived is resurrected, he's reunited, soul is reunited with the body. He stands in his body before the judgment seat of Christ to be judged for the deeds that he did in the body.
Is that perfect?
Well, that's a detail that we, you know, presumably he, you know, well, we'll see who we really are, I guess we can put it that way.
You didn't get to other people.
But yes, I mean, to answer it kind of at a basic level, yes, he's our spiritual father.
Right. Okay, you took the long way.
Well,
you have to be saved to be
spiritual. I'm not, depends what you're meaning by spiritual, but mm-hmm. We'll leave it at that, yes.
Well, sure. What do you want me to
be? Marcia.
Yes.
Father, in the sense that he is our father, there's one level where we're the essence of his creation, and then there's that fatherly by grace that through Jesus Christ that he inherited us. It says we are his inheritance, and by his grace we become his spiritual children by mm-hmm. faith and grace in Jesus
mm-hmm.
Christ.
Mm-hmm. And the scripture speaks a lot of God winning us, Christ winning us as his people for himself, you
right.
know, and this kind of thing. And so, all right, let's see. Any other questions?
No, the question child left.
Well, we're on there. Okay.
Okay, going back to worship, you know, so you're saying that our fleshly way of worship does, like being in the state of sin and coming to church and worshiping God with the church, it doesn't compare to the perfection of standing directly in God's presence with the angels and the saints who are continuously in that state of perfection.
Well, that reality is present in the liturgy. It's just that most of us don't see it. We get very dim glimpses of it.
It's not on that level.
You know, it's like St. Paul says, you know, now we see through a glass darkly, but then we will see face to face.
Right.
You know, in the ancient world, glass was opaque. It was like bathroom glass.
Right.
You could see light and just indistinct images through it, but you couldn't see clearly through it.
Right.
And so, you know, depending on the degree to which we're purified and our spiritual sight is purified, we see. But again, it depends a lot on one, our level of purity, and two, what God chooses to give us.
Is why we confess our
sins. The fact is, we have to come together and do this. There's no other way. We have to come together to do this, despite partly because of our condition, so that
right.
our condition can be healed and changed.
Which is why we confess our sins
yes.
before and
yes.
partake of the Eucharist.
I just have a question. What would be considered fleshly?
Would be considered what?
The condition that humans are in, we're not through what the angels are.
Well, flesh can refer to at least two things. Flesh,
yeah.
flesh can refer to our bodily nature.
Yeah, I mean, like,
but the flesh too. The scripture very often, sodux in Greek, refers to the kind of our sin nature,
right.
which opposes our, you know, the spiritual life in us.
Debauchery.
And so. You know, Paul says, you know, don't live after the flesh to fulfill its lust, you know, but live after the spirit. So flesh and spirit are opposed. It's not body and spirit that are opposed, which some people end up thinking. We're not dualists. We don't think the body is evil and the spirit is good. know, body and spirit, body and soul are good. They're both made by God and they're both part of being a human being. But both have to be sanctified.
Right.
And both will be glorified in the end. You know, this is why we have relics of saints. A saint is somebody who's given himself to God, who's allowed the Holy Spirit to take up his habitation in him in a very full way. His body is sanctified with his soul. And even though death comes and the soul is separated from the body, yet that sanctification of the body remains. And in some cases, this manifests itself in that the body doesn't decay. In other cases, maybe the body decays, but still people come with faith to these holy relics. You know, sometimes they have a sweet fragrance instead of a stench. You know, many times this is testified to. Many people come in faith to venerate them and they're healed. You know, we see this in the Old Testament. This is scriptural. Remember in the case in the Old Testament where
Joseph and his bones?
Well, not that so much. Even more dramatic than that. In the kingdom of Israel, after Elisha died, there were some men burying a man and they saw raiders coming who were going to run so they could run and hide. They tossed the body in Elisha's tomb quickly and then ran to hide so they wouldn't be captured or killed by the raiders. Well, that body came in contact with Elisha's bones and was restored to life. You know, this was a holy man, and when we come into contact with holiness, with true holiness, it can have a very powerful effect. The problem is we don't encounter much true holiness in this world, and so it seems very hard for us to believe some of these accounts.
Right.
But just because we haven't experienced it doesn't mean it doesn't happen. But again, getting back, your body and soul are sanctified. Body and soul participate in the divine energies. Body and soul are resurrected together to enter the kingdom of heaven.
So the plus would be us, our body can worship, basically?
Well, I think when he said fleshly worship, he just meant human beings living in a body, you know, probably in a sinful condition. But, you know, we do things. The essence of our worship isn't the externals. You know, we come, we cross ourselves and bow. Now, you can do that all correctly and still have a heart very far from God.
Yeah.
At the same time, to have a heart close to God, it's very hard to achieve this without crossing ourselves and bowing. It's only by using the whole being together. Using the body reinforces the attitudes of the soul or even helps create them. You know, you show respect. If one story I heard a long time ago, a man. But basically, you show respect externally, you eventually begin to feel it internally. If you show disrespect externally, you eventually end up not feeling respect internally. So there's a story I heard years ago of a man who decided he wanted to divorce his wife. He went to the pastor, I think it was the pastor, and said, "You know, I really want to divorce my wife, but I really want to be mean about it and let her down hard. So what should I do?" You know, he wanted to be mean about it. So the pastor said, "Okay, here's what you do. Here's what you do. For the next 30 days, I want you to treat your wife as though she were a princess. You know, open the car doors for her, wine her and dine her, do all this great stuff for her, treat her like she's the most wonderful woman in the world, and then serve her with the divorce papers."
That is so mean. Why would you do that? Just listen.
So the man says, "Yeah, that's a great idea. I'm going to do this." And so he sets out to do this. And then the pastor told him, "And when you've done this, come back and tell me." Well, so after 30 days, the man doesn't come back, and a couple of months go by, he still doesn't come back, and finally the pastor runs into him somewhere and says, "Hey, you know, what happened with your marriage? You know, how did it go? You know, you want to divorce your wife?" And he said, "Divorce my wife? I'm married to a princess. Why would I ever want to divorce her?" But the point of the story is that, you know, as you can see, is, you know...
Did he do that on purpose?
Sure.
Yeah.
It was a wise pastor, you know. But this is what we do in our worship. You know, most of us, you know, especially in our culture, we have no respect for anybody. You know, teachers, we call our teachers by our first name now. Kids call their parents by their first name. You know, we don't stand up when a gray-headed person comes into the room and offer a seat. You know, there's just all sorts of basic things of propriety that we've totally lost.
Is it a nice thing for someone to receive?
Well, a gray-headed person, yes.
He's talking about old people, Marcia.
Anybody who has gray hair?
An elder. Anybody who's older than you.
You know, traditionally, if an old person came into the room, everybody stood up and waited until that person was seated before sitting down again.
Like in church, my daddy says, let the old people sit down, don't you sit down.
And in places like the military or in a court of law, there's a few, or, you know, in a court of Queen Elizabeth, you know, or a few places like this, and in church, in the Orthodox Church, we still have these things. But for most of our daily lives, especially in America, we've tossed all this stuff out in the name of being real.
When
and
you are on a public bus like I was on today, you should let the older people that get on
that's
have
right,
a seat.
That's right. You know, unless you're 7 months pregnant and are just, you know, I mean, those kind of people too, but it's by doing these things externally, you know, it's by coming into church, it's by bowing our body, it's by kissing an icon, it's by, you know, all these things that we cultivate the needed attitude of soul to come before God. The proper reverence, the proper fear, the proper respect, even the proper love. You know, love ultimately is a choice to do the right thing to somebody. It's not a just not a feeling. You choose to love somebody. We do this daily. We choose to serve. We choose to treat the other person at least as much as considerately as we treat ourselves, and ideally even beyond. You put the other person first. This is love, and but it's a choice, and as we do the works of love, the feelings come, you know. But if we don't do the works of love, there aren't going to be any feelings either. I mean, this is why so many people, they fall in love, they get married, they don't get married nowadays, whatever they do, but eventually
they just live together.
Eventually they don't love each other anymore. They start taking each other for granted. They don't do the works of love that they did at the beginning. They don't court each other. They don't treat each other with respect. They take each other for granted. And then they're not faithful to each other, and, you know, and oh, I don't feel love anymore, and of course they're not doing the works of love, and so they get divorced.
Or they just quit seeing each other if they're not married.
Question.
Okay. It's way back since you went on. So why do we kiss the icon?
It's respect and worship, you know, veneration.
A weird question, but I thought God said we shouldn't put iconic tree or whatever. We shouldn't praise any idol.
They're not idols.
Wouldn't it be praising if we like?
Well, it's like
no, they're not idols.
You're not kissing a picture. You're kissing a
nice example. So if you like someone, you kiss the picture.
You're kissing what it represents. You know, like
you're kissing the person.
These are not idols, right?
Kissing your mom, but the picture is representing her. So
it's like you're actually kissing them, but yes. In a sense,
because that person isn't bodily present.
So you're kissing the picture.
We are, but it's not just a picture. It's blessed, first of all, for this purpose. It's prayed over and blessed with holy water. But it's a sign of showing respect.
But we don't know what God actually looks like. So
yes, we do.
Jesus.
Well, I mean, like, God. Not exactly.
Well, but
so how'd they come up with all these pictures?
Because people saw him. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory.
But how do we have pictures of him today? Because
this has been passed down
a ton of years ago.
But the church has been doing this. The church has been doing this from the beginning. The tradition's been passed down.
These pictures are
old.
Doesn't
it say in the Bible? Doesn't it give a description in the Bible?
No.
Oral tradition.
I have a really, really big problem with trusting. Ask my dad. We have these discussions.
All right, well, we should talk about it individually then. If it's,
like, I don't see it and I don't have proof, so I'm like, you know what I'm saying? That's another discussion.
Yes, it's another discussion. We need to have that. But we kiss those we love, we kiss those we respect, you know, and this is a way of.
So it's not idol.
No.
Okay.
Get an apologetics Bible.
What's that?
All right, let's move on.
What is it, Daddy?
All right, we have we're starting to say we have two. Actually, we had some good questions. So, but moving on back to the morning and evening prayer of the church, we have matins in the morning, vespers in the evening. Again, fulfilling the command of God to the Israelites, you know, to offer the morning and evening sacrifice. So every day of the year, vespers is appointed to be served in the church, and also every day of the year, matins is appointed to be served. And as Christians at home, we also follow this pattern. We traditional Christian practice is we pray in the morning when we get up, and we pray in the evening before we go to bed.
Do you have a midnight?
You know what? I have a half an hour drive to get back to my home, so I would appreciate it if you could hold your questions until the end.
I'm sorry.
And then you can talk to the Father afterwards, okay?
I'm sorry.
Thank you. I appreciate that.
So, we have a number of every day there's vespers, every day there's matins. Vespers refers evening to the whole Christian experience of the world as evening. You know, the world was created in light and beauty, but you know, the fall represents a darkening, a loss of light. So vespers served in the evening at sunset. You know, the time when we seem to come to gladsome light at vespers. Traditionally, that was the time when it was dark enough where candles would have to be lit for to be able to see. You know, having come to the setting of the sun, you know, and seeing the light of evening. Of course, Christ is the light that comes into the dark world to give light. And so Christ is that gladsome light. But the dark world speaks of man's sin and failure, his alienation from God. And every, you know, night, of course, tradition has been a time of fear. If children are afraid, it's usually at night, in the dark. And even adults are afraid in the dark. This is why we fill the world with artificial light at night, so, you know, it's not totally dark anywhere, you know. But in the ancient world, you know, light was an expensive thing. You know, it was expensive to burn something to provide artificial light. And so, and even the little light you could have, unless you were really rich, you know, you didn't have much light in your home. So you pretty much went to bed.
Like, what an oil thing.
You pretty much went to bed when it was dark and you got up when the sun came back. And of course, we've lost all sense of this because we have such cheap artificial light that we don't even think about whether it's day or night, hardly as far as planning what we do. But there's a real fear of the night and a fear of the darkness. And of course, evildoers would use that cover of darkness to do their thieving and robbing and whatever else they were trying to do. And so, you know, there's this, but again, all this is the product of sin. And so the darkness speaks of sin and man's darkened condition through his sinfulness. And but at Vespers, the physical world is getting darker. Again, we're reminded of this fall into darkness and sin, but also we look to Christ as the one who brings light. So as Father Alexander Schmemann says in his book, For the Life of the World, he says, Vespers is a recognition that the evening of this world has come, which announces the day that has no evening. In other words, this world's been judged. And this is the time of the end of this world's day is approaching, and the day without evening will come. The kingdom. In this world, every day faces night. The world itself is facing night. It cannot last forever. I was looking at it eschatologically. Yet the church is affirming that an evening is not only an end, but also a beginning, just as any evening is also the beginning of another day. In Christ and through Christ, it may become the beginning of a new life, of the day that has no evening. Again, every night we go to bed, we don't know whether Christ might not come that night, you know, or whether we will die and find ourselves.
Like the angel of death in Egypt.
No. And of course, anyway. So Vespers, then Matins. The morning is the most important daily service. If Vespers begins with the fall and moves towards redemption and light, Matins begins before it's light and starts with darkness and helplessness and despair, you know, but enlightened with expectation, thirst, and hunger for God, and then we're brought from the darkness into light into the course of Matins. It ends with the coming of the light the daylight, but also who is the Son of Righteousness, the S-U-N of Righteousness. Christ. Christ is the one who rises with healing in his wings and brings light to those in darkness. And so we, Matins ends on a celebratory note, singing the last few psalms of the Psalter, the praises, and also the doxology. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. The church also has, in addition to the Vespers and Matins, several other daily services based on Psalm 118, 164, where it says, seven times a day do I praise thee because of thy righteous judgments. And so there are these canonical hours of prayer that have been developed, which constitute, you know, the daily cycle of services. You know, Vespers and Matins are the main ones, but after Vespers, Vespers coming at sunset, and then after Vespers, traditionally there would be supper. And Compline is the after supper service. And then people would go to bed. And then there's a midnight office, which we will celebrate the night of Pascha, Saturday, Holy Saturday night, and then Pascha, which we typically don't celebrate in a parish, but you know, some people use it as part of their morning rule of prayer, the midnight office. And then Matins, the main morning service. Then the hours, the first hour, which is at 7 a.m., the third hour, which is 9 a.m., the sixth hour, which is noon, and the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m. These are short services, each having three psalms and some basic prayers, and a couple of the prayers relate to the particular time of the day, which is being commemorated. The third hour, we remember the descent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. It's at the third hour, the Acts says, that the Holy Spirit descended on the apostles gathered in the upper room. So we remember that when we pray at the third hour. At the sixth hour, remember Christ's crucifixion, when the world was darkened as he hung on the cross. The ninth hour, the hour that he died. And then the first hour doesn't quite have a particular memory attached to it, but it's there nonetheless.
Don't the hours start at 6 a.m., I think?
Well, 6 to 7 is the first hour.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. All right, so we also have in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 the command to pray without ceasing. And so in this daily cycle of services, the early Christians approximated the, you know, this ceaseless prayer. You know, we remember God at all times, seven times a day. and of course, not everybody was able to do this, but these formal services do exist in the church, are used in one form or another throughout the year. We do all of these at some point during the year in this parish. It's a very rare, no parish probably does all of them daily. But in monasteries, you know, to a greater or lesser degree, the daily cycle is observed. The midnight office depends on, again, Psalm 118, verse 62. At midnight I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgment. So there's a sense of getting up in the middle of the night to offer thanks and praise to God. And of course, if you have trouble sleeping, you know, I would recommend that if you're awakened in the night and can't get right back to sleep, get up and pray for a few minutes. Take it as God's way of calling you to prayer. The hours of the night are the very best time for prayer, when it's quiet. It's a little noise, little distraction. Mm-hmm. If you've been asleep and you're awake and your mind is pretty much cleansed of all the confusing thoughts and there's a clarity of mind, you may be drowsy. But if you can't sleep, you won't maybe be so drowsy. But get up and pray for a little bit. You know, read the Psalter or pray the Jesus Prayer or something, and pray for people. And you may find yourself sleepy very quickly, you know, because the devil doesn't like you praying. And if he's trying to rob you of sleep, you know, he may well...
He may want you back asleep.
If she's going to pray, you know, I'm going to leave her alone. but then we're keeping vigil in a sense. You know, the time when we would be sleeping, we're standing before God in prayer and giving thanks. Whether it's 5 minutes or 5 hours, you know, this is, we're offering that time to God. And it's one part of the ascetic life to keep vigil in one form or another. All right, pray without ceasing. All right. I think on the back page of your handout, there's some things about the services of the church, which is part of our rational worship. But in the church, we have five circles, five cycles of worship. There's a daily cycle of services, which we've just mentioned: the Vespers, Compline, Midnight Office, Matins, First Hour, Third Hour, Sixth Hour, Ninth Hour. And that's a daily cycle. And there's a weekly cycle too. We Sunday we remember the resurrection of Christ. Monday we remember the angels. You know, where each baptized person is given a guardian angel. And the angels are there to serve us and to help us in the struggle for God. And of course they're opposed by the demons. They try to pull us down and to help us share their misery. And they live and feed vicariously on our sin. And by sinning we're kind of feeding them and giving them vicarious pleasure in us. Because they don't have bodies, you know, so they can't... they enjoy what we do in a vicarious way. But on Tuesday, so on Monday, remember the angels. Tuesday, remember St. John the Baptist, the greatest born of woman, the forerunner of the Lord, the one who prepared the way for his coming. And Wednesday, we remember Christ's betrayal by Judas. Thursday, we remember the holy apostles and also St. Nicholas. And on Friday, we remember the cross, the day when Christ was crucified. And then Saturday, we remember the martyrs and the departed in general. And that's the weekly cycle. And along with that, there's the there's a book of the eight tones called the Octoecos, which has the hymns for all these services. And there's 8 weeks worth of the cycle, eight tones, which was a musical mode in ancient Greek music. And that each tone is a different way of singing a text. And it's dependent on Greek poetry and Greek rhyme and things. It doesn't translate really into English, but Byzantine chant is an expression of that, if you ever hear it. Some of you heard it in the last few Sunday evenings.
What was that called?
A Byzantine chant? The Octoecos. Octoecos. The Book of the Eight Tones, you know. You get octagon from that word. But each week we have a different tone, if you've noticed. You know, it'll be tone one, tone two, tone three, and that's a whole separate different set of hymns for each of these 7 days. You know, on Monday, so there'll be hymns for the angels in tone one, two, three, four, five, six, seven, eight. Tuesday for St. John and all those eight tones, and so forth.
There's different ones for every day.
Yes. So there's a huge body of this literature, and of course much of our teaching and life is expressed in it. This is a huge, after the scriptures, this is one of our primary sources of teaching and doctrine and expression of our faith. So there's also, besides the weekly cycle, there's also the yearly cycle. This is based on the date of Pascha and then all the things that each year we live from Pascha to Pascha, resurrection of Christ to resurrection of Christ. You know, from Pascha, we count back through the 5 Sundays of Lent to Forgiveness Sunday and the Pre-Lenten Sundays. And there's 10 weeks total before Pascha, beginning with the first Pre-Lenten Sunday, if I remember correctly. Then after Pascha, we count 40 days for the Ascension, and then a total of 50 days for Pentecost. And then we number the rest of the Sundays of the year from Pentecost. And so here's this yearly cycle, yearly Paschal cycle, and there's also a yearly cycle of fixed feasts, which each day of the year has a particular commemoration. And tomorrow, March 25th, is Annunciation. So every March 25th, remember the Annunciation. And so every year, every day, there's either a different saint or a different event in the life of the Lord or his mother that's remembered. And sometimes it's multiple people. There's a yearly cycle of fixed feasts, which runs from September 1st, which is the church new year, all the way through August 31st. I wrote August 30th on my paper for some reason. I don't know what's wrong with me. there's also another cycle, the great cycle of life, which is reflected in the sacraments. You know, all the major events of life, from birth to death. You know, you have birth, there's the naming of the child, his baptism, chrismation, his churching. There's communion, there's confession, there's marriage, and that's a major transition, ordination, if one is ordained, death and burial. You know, this cycle is, you know, is kept too. We have something special for each of those events in somebody's life, usually a sacrament. So there's a whole lot more we could say about this. In seminary, we spend several classes going through this kind of stuff. I don't intend to give you nearly that kind of detail. You don't need it, but there's both a great complexity here and also a great richness. And there's a huge source of our, like I said before, our life and teaching here is, or as Bishop Callistus puts it, he says, I think it's on your handout there at the bottom on the second page, the Orthodox service books as a whole are in the last analysis little else than one vast and extended meditation upon Holy Scripture. In all these services and in all the hymns, the Church throughout the centuries has been reflecting on the Scripture and their fulfillment in Christ, and then has developed these themes and expressed them many times with beautiful poetry, using all sorts of poetic devices to drive these things home to us in ways that are, you know, that may strike us and help us get them, you know, beyond just the bare word. So this is why I encourage people to attend the services. Not that people have to come every time the door is open, but especially in the vigil on Saturday night, you know, there we get the whole interpretation of the Old Testament, how it relates to Christ and how it relates to his mother and how Christ fulfills those things. And but for every feast and indeed every day, these, you know, the hymns are express the Church's understanding of the Scriptures and also the Church's understanding of the preaching of the apostles, the gospel. And in this, it teaches us and instructs us and guides us and keeps us on track. Otherwise, you know, we kind of come up with our own clever ideas like Aaron's two eldest sons did, and they, oh, this is a good idea, let's, you know, and if we don't have that guidance there in mind, we easily delude ourselves and go astray. And of course, we see this in the Christian world in general. As, you know, churches are constantly created out there. We're going to have this style of worship. We're going to have that style of worship. We're going to change this. We're going to do that. We've come up with a better way. You know, and nothing stays the same. Everything's constantly changing. And, well, that was good for your parents, but we're different now. We need a different approach. And, of course, we would say our fundamental human problem is the same. You know, we may speak in a little different idiom, you know, we may have contemporary problems that our parents didn't face, but our fundamental problem is the same, and our fundamental need is the same, and the fundamental cure is the same. Mm-hmm. You know, and the services aren't broken, we're the ones who are broken who need to be healed. You know, and if we, you know, it's the height of presumption to come in and say, well, the services need to be changed, they don't suit me. Well, become holy, and then if you still feel that way, and you know, maybe you will contribute something great to the Church, you know. But you know, to come in our own weakness and our sinfulness and to, you know, try to think we need to change things is a serious delusion. You know, we have to come and sit and listen and take to heart and do, and you know, and let ourselves be changed and ourselves healed. And the services help us greatly in this. They're not the only means, but they're very important means. Yeah, yeah. To whatever degree we're able to give ourselves to them. So it's for that reason we have as many services here as we do. You know, so if the doors are open, you want to come and you have a need, you know, more often than not you can come. So.
Sure. Do you want to keep?
Anyway, let's pray, and if anyone wants to ask questions or talk afterwards, you may.